So the why question of evangelize, what ought to motivate us to evangelize, and starting out with what ought not to motivate us. Okay, so let me give you just three. I think we probably mentioned all of these, but we'll just put them up on the board for us just to see it. I think the first one, and probably the most common one, is guilt. I think Dave mentioned guilt. Is there a place for guilt at all in the Christian life? What do you think?
There's remorse,
right? I use that word guilt specifically. I wanted to see what you do with it. Let me read you a passage from 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians, well, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul does a lot of two things, assuring believers and rebuking and warning them. Those are not antithetical things, right? Just because you're rebuked and warned as a Christian doesn't mean you're not a Christian. That's really important to understand, okay? A father disciplines the child he loves, right? Okay, so that's what Paul's doing a lot of in 2 Corinthians. And here's what he says. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. Could we say maybe guilted there, possibly? But at least grieved. We'll say grieved. And he's talking about his letter that he wrote them, rebuking them and confronting them with their sin, not doing the things that they ought to do. So I rejoice not because you were grieved per se, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so Paul draws a distinction between a right sense in which we should feel conviction and experience grief over sin and disobedience. And then there's, of course, a wrong way to do that. The Holy Spirit often produces a sense of godly grief in our consciences over sin. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. We should be very thankful that God gives us a conscience. But more than that, gives us a renewed conscience in Christ so that we can't really enjoy sin. You ever think about that? Isn't that a blessing that when we know we're in sin and it's habitual sin, God gives us a discontentment with that, a godly grief over that so that we would turn and find joy in the right things? And so there's a sense in which that could rightly motivate us to gospel-centered repentance. Repentance that leads to salvation, Paul says, without regret. Okay, so there's that, but that's not what we're talking about here. Okay? That's not the kind of guilt that we're talking about that most people use for motivation for evangelism. Here we're talking about a gospel-less grief and guilt that becomes the sole reason for not getting on with evangelism. I think that's not a good motivation. We're doing it because we feel guilty if we don't do it. And that's really the driving force behind doing evangelism. We want to do evangelism so that we don't feel so guilty. And that's not a very good reason to do evangelism, right? So I think we need to be careful that we don't drop into that. I mean, if we've seen that we as Christians have a responsibility to be part of the Great Commission, to evangelize, and we look at our lives and say, I've never really done that, I never really took an interest in it, I think there's a sense in which there should be some godly sorrow. Anytime we see that we're not living up to what God calls us to do, we should feel some godly grief over that in any area of the Christian life, right? But that ought not to be the chief motivation for us to get on with obeying God. There's much more to it than that. And when we drop into guilt, it really becomes self-centered. We don't really care about the person who needs to be saved or the glory of God in salvation, but we're more concerned about just feeling better inside. And that's not a very healthy thing for us to let motivate us to evangelize. So just hear me. I don't want you to evangelize out of guilt, okay? That's not a very good reason to pursue evangelism. Neither is fear. There's different ways we can think about fear in evangelism. And as Sue mentioned earlier, there's a sense in which fear can keep us from evangelizing, right? But there's another sense in which it can motivate us to evangelize. The object of fear in this case is the fear of what might happen to the lost if we don't evangelize. Now, again, there's a healthy sense in which we should be concerned with lost souls, right? I think if we didn't give a rip about people going to hell, that's not very healthy, right? I mean, we should care. We should care deeply about the eternity of souls. The reality of hell is a good motivator for us, in a sense, for doing evangelism. We shouldn't want anybody to experience that. But there's another sense in which being concerned or anxious or fearful of somebody being lost can be a bad motivator. And here's how it works. There can be a mentality when we pursue evangelism that says, if I don't get this person into heaven, they're not going. Right? That I have to convince them. And if I don't do a good enough job of convincing them and they go to hell, that's on me. And look, again, you can see how that's subtle, right? Because there's a sense in which we really love people. We don't want them to experience eternity apart from the joy of God. We want them to be saved. But there's a subtle shift whenever we begin to forget the gospel. It's crazy, we can do this even when we're trying to share the gospel. But when we begin to forget the gospel, that healthy concern, you might say, becomes an unhealthy fear. And this is a big deal for a lot of people, a lot of entire movements in Christendom. I mean, think about what we call the Second Great Awakening. There was a figure key in the Second Great Awakening called Charles Finney. Have you ever heard of Charles Finney? He came up with what was called the New Measures approach that was really an attempt to coerce people into professing faith. He popularized what was called the anxious bench during evangelistic messages. There'd be a physical bench people would have to come up to, and they would put themselves on that bench and physically position themselves in such a way that they're coerced into feeling guilt and professing faith in Jesus. That was the precursor for what is today called, anybody know? What's a very common thing that people do toward the end of the message? It's usually during "Come as I Am." It's called the altar call, right? All right. Everybody ever been in a situation where, okay, heads down, eyes closed, and then we begin raising hands or coming forward, and then what does the pastor say? Right? I see that hand. I see that hand. Thank you for coming down. And what that does in the minds of people who haven't raised their hand and come forward is, well, there must be a lot of people doing this, so I better get up and go do it, right? How come the pastor gets to see that? I don't think that's fair. That seems like it's cheating. But that's driven, right? Because for a long time, I was out in the crowd. I didn't get to see, you know. Did anybody peek? Anybody peek? I peeked a few times. But anybody feel guilty about peeking? Sure, I think we should do that.
My skin a little bit, because, you know, I've been reformed for a while now, and everybody's like, oh, boo on altar calls.
Yeah.
Well, okay, does no one ever get saved through altar calls?
So I guess you could.
The 22nd time, though, then get to
right. But so
there's a balance, I guess.
I feel like you do say it.
Well, how many, I've been here for 5 years, right? For over 5 years. Yeah. Have I ever given an altar call? Not once.
No.
Right. John?
Well, there's a distinction between an altar call and an invitation, which, you know, you do that.
Yep. I think we want to affirm inviting people to come to Jesus. And we try to do that every Sunday. We certainly do it once a month whenever we have communion. We have communion today. What do? We invite people to come to Jesus. I mean, we're always inviting people to come to Jesus every Sunday. And every time we share the gospel, if we're not inviting people to receive Jesus, we're not really fully sharing the gospel. But I don't think that means that you have to have a planned formula that is geared at coercion. I mean, read Finney. Finney called it the new measures. Finney's the reason that happened is because Finney was a really strong Arminian that believed the final decision was up to the human will. That human beings, before the Holy Spirit changes their heart, have the capacity and the ability to choose one way or the other. They have it within themselves to will themselves into heaven. I mean, that was Finney's theology. And if that's true, I mean, think about it. If that's really true, then Finney makes a lot of sense. Coercion makes a lot of sense. We would want to do a lot of spiritual arm-barring to get people to move those wills. Whereas the Reformed response would be, and not just even in the Reformed, there's a lot of Arminians who don't go nearly as far as Finney. I mean, not anywhere close.
Maybe he was just kicking it up a notch, you know?
Well, if you've seen a picture of him, he seems like he kicked it up several notches.
But I also, you know, I cringe when I see people and hear about people watching whatever, Ms. Ainsley or whatever, but at the same time, if that's how they hear the word, that's maybe another way to hear it. I try not to get too judgmental about
right.
it, but...
Has anybody ever had a... Okay, raise your hand if you've ever had a sales call or a sales visit where somebody's really pushing you hard, I mean really selling you hard to buy a product that you don't want. Anybody enjoy that? Right? Nobody enjoys that. Right? The reason I get bent out of shape about this approach to evangelism is because of what it's doing to the gospel. Okay, let's not miss that there's theological reason for that. Finney believed that there's one reason and one reason only that people don't put their faith in Jesus because of their choice. Now, that is a reason for sure. We realize that. People choose not to. But there's more going on than that. What we don't put our trust in is the will of the unbeliever to trust in Jesus. If you're hoping and banking on that person to get it, that's going to be ultimate fail. Because what moves us from choosing to reject to choosing to receive? What moves us from that? It's not the preacher. It's not our method. It's not our spiritual arm barring, right? It's not our coercion. It's not the bench in the right place or the right song during the altar call or the right number of people who raise the hand or the right charismatic speaker or the right program. It's the sovereign grace of God that moves people from unbelief to belief. And could you imagine William Carey, who spent year after year after year after year with an unreached people group and never seeing anybody come to faith? He would have stopped at year, I don't know, 6 months maybe? Year four? You know? Can you imagine if Finney's theology was driving William Carey? He would not have stayed. But his confidence was in the fact that God can overrule and God can change your heart. And if you think about it, okay, if the biblical presentation of evangelism is we're commanding dead people to respond, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says. Okay? Think about that. If they're spiritually dead, the only hope is the grace of God to raise them to spiritual life. And we can't do that with any kind of gimmick, any kind of special presentation, any kind of coercion, anything like that. We can't do that. That's God's grace. Yeah.
So to echo Aaron's point, I understand exactly what she's saying. I grew up, though, in a very fundamentalist Baptist environment. And I loved music for a long time. Church church camps, and I was multiple times coached on how the visiting evangelist that we wanted the invitation songs to start and be played, and the music tempo, and I was coached on that as a part of a way for the manipulation of the altar call. And so when I heard the form of your version, that made sense to me simply because of the fact we're not giving that person comfort in the fact they're a Christian because they walked an aisle. Or because Baptists always say, well, we had 37 professions. It's like, you know, and then I heard R.C. Sproul one time say, a profession never saved anybody. And like stumped me for a second. Don't realize what he was saying. They, you know, it's faith that saved you. And so I don't think it's wrong to have an altar call. I just don't think it's very good practice. Because I think lots of people can put their hope or their confidence in their salvation in the fact that they walk forward and they remember that, because it's a point in time they can remember, because Baptists always drill that down. Can you give me the exact time and date you were saved? And they get grilled with that. And they go, yeah, well, on Sunday, if, you know, and that becomes their false hope. And so I think what it is, it's just not a good practice. It's manipulation. It could be manipulation. I think a lot of Baptist churches aren't manipulating, or altar calls, not Baptist. They're not necessarily manipulating. I think it's just they're giving somebody the chance for a false hope, that they put their confidence in that they walk the aisle, not that they believe.
Now, I think that's a great point. And that's, just to be clear, that's not what I'm saying about anybody who does that, that they're doing it because they believe that they can manipulate people. I think a lot of people do altar calls because that's just what's always been done. Right, and they want to give an invitation, and they think, well, here's how you do it. But what I'm getting at is the theology that led to the formulation of this. I mean, this didn't exist for, 1,800 years, 1,900 years, right? And then, boom, it pops up in the Second Great Awakening with Finney. It came from somewhere, and you read Finney, you read his rationale for it. I think that's what we want to focus on. It is... We misunderstand the gospel if we think, I can save people. I can get them into heaven. But then there's a third ought not to motivation that's directly related to this, and it's self-righteousness. It's the pride. It's the one that Todd mentioned, right? And here's the subtle shift. Okay? It's not a leap to go from, I can save somebody, to I can save myself. That's not a leap. It's a subtle, consistent move when we forget the gospel. Because here's what happens. There's that guilt that we talked about. But there's also this notion, as Todd mentioned, the notch on the belt, that the more we do this and do it well, right, the more we shore up our right standing with God. I mean, people think this way. I remember when I was in college, I remember there was a group of people that were all about evangelism, and they were pressing this as the way in which we are right with God. They judge whether or not you were in or out, depending upon how many times you share the gospel and how many people respond to it. That passage about bearing fruit, they're like, oh, that's all about how many converts you make. I was told that. I mean, there are people who think that way. And sometimes we think that way. We think that if we do this and do this well, if we're faithful in doing evangelism, we could go to bed that night assured that we're good. Right? Self-righteousness is a really bad motivator because there's no gospel there. Now just look at these for a second. Okay, so we're talking about this all under the umbrella of what? Evangelism. Would not these all apply to every other area of obedience in the Christian life? Think about it. Well, I haven't been reading my Bible. If I don't read my Bible enough, I'm not a very good Christian, right? Well, if I don't read my Bible enough, you know, self-righteousness, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I won't. So you have your quiet times every day this week. Have really good quiet times. Just spend a little extra time every morning. And that night, you go to bed and you think, if I die tonight, I'm in. Next week's a crazy busy week. You've got 6 baseball games you coach. You've got 3 doctor's appointments. You've got craziness all around you. You haven't even thought about having a quiet time, and you go to bed that night, and you think, if I die tonight, I'm gone. And that's anything in the Christian life, any area of obedience. We can take these kinds of things and make that the motivation. There's people worshiping today who are at church because they think if they don't go to church and they die later today, that that's it. They're going to do these things, perform these religious ceremonies and so forth, perform acts of obedience in order to get right or to stay right with God. That's what we talk about like every Sunday, right? We're going to talk about it again today. Jesus is going to confront this again today. Self-righteousness, guilt, fear, these things are not very good motivators for us in any area of the Christian life, especially not evangelism. Not a good one.
They have some other songs that are decent, but because of that one song, I tend not to listen to any of the others.
Sure.
Unfortunately. But it just that song is.
Well, that's interesting. That goes right back to what David just said and what Eric kind of said. Is that, you know, I was a sage at an altar call. And, you know, it was very emotional and very, you know, sort of. Kind of exactly what you guys described. The music caught my heart, and you know, and so is it bad? It is bad if I stuck that in my head and that's what saved me was the music and whatever. However, I have since then gone on and learned and studied, and I still screw up every day, just like all of us, but you know, so that's what I was saying about it. It's that song that this gets you and gets you to think, and then you hopefully don't hang it all on, well, I gotta tell everybody or I'm going to hell, you know, kind of thing.
Right.
You know, it's a little bit of I guess that's not necessarily the why, and we're getting hung up on this one little topic.
But well, it's good. This is a great discussion. I'm happy for this. I'm glad we're having it.
That's why we know at our church.
That's servant leadership right there, brother. We appreciate you. Servant leadership.
Yeah, I think you want to have some emotion. I mean, we can't detach ourselves from emotion. So when we have the opportunity to speak to somebody and we don't, and you feel that sort of guilt, like, oh, shoot, I had the opportunity, I didn't say anything. You don't want to walk away and just be like, well, it's not really
up to me. I'll get the next one.
Yeah, I'll get them next. You know, you want to be like, oh man, I missed it, and I got to do it again.
Yep.
So you can't really totally separate the emotion or feeling emotion when you hear a song.
No, not because God. Yeah, 100%. Psalm 67 is what we're going to turn to next, and it involves. It's all about emotion and passion and joy. And the pathos of it. It's not just the logos, just the thinking. There's feeling that should drive and motivate us. But this is good because what we're trying to strike the right balance here. I think everybody has identified imbalance, right? Yeah, but can't we still? Okay, sure, yeah, that's right. Right. But it's the balance. It's the balance between what are we trusting in, right? And where's the power to save a sinner? All right. Where's the power to motivate us to go take people the gospel. Yeah.
Knowing that God is sovereign and can still work through that. I'll give you an example. When I was many years ago, I was a young woman, and I've known Jesus all my life, but when I went to college, I kind of strayed away. I got invited to see Kenneth Hagin speak at a huge church in Canton, and it was the weirdest experience I had. It was very charismatic. I mean, people were rolling on the floor. It was just really weird. But they had the altar call, you know, and I went up, and they herded us out, this huge group of us, felt like cattle. They took us into this room, and they just were like the fire and brimstone preaching on us, and they started commanding that we speak in tongues. Okay, speak in tongues. Come on, let's go. And I was like, that just doesn't happen. And like this person was in my face. Come on, let me hear you. Just start. And I said, no, that's not the way it works. And I left there like feeling really sour, and like the person that invited me, I really looked up to them, but then I thought, is this what you're doing? I mean, it was weird. But I went home and I poured through my Bible, and I was trying to kind of find the truth in what is the truth here about speaking in tongues and this and that, and it just led me, and it actually helped me. It helped me grow and know that that's not what I feel from what I've read in the Bible, that this is true.
Yeah.
So there could be danger in that people are buying that and maybe really aren't, you know, getting saved. But then for me, it kind of pushed me in the opposite direction. So I guess it's kind of like, is there bad evangelism if God works through that in one person? I don't know.
Yeah, I got a similar story, actually. Shortly after I became a Christian, I got involved in a Christian cult. Did the same stuff, but it was even worse theologically than some of the stuff Copeland came out with, which is really weird to say that there's something worse than some of the stuff Kenneth Copeland comes out with. And that's not, I'm not being pejorative. It's not gospel, right? It's it will send you to hell if you trust in that. So, and like these people didn't believe in the Trinity or the deity of Christ that I was involved with. I began to smell something was wrong. But just like you, like that sent me back to the Bible, and I had this astronomical growth as a Christian just trying to search the scriptures to see if these things were so. And I found a love for the word and a love for evangelism, and like so through that, I had tremendous growth. But here's the thing. Here's what's happening there. That growth that we would have experienced was not because of what they were doing or preaching. It was in spite of it. So another way to put it is, can God draw straight lines with crooked sticks? I sure hope so, right? Because I'm a pretty crooked stick, right? But the stick is still crooked. Okay, and there's a text for this, and this is, we'll stop at this, because there's your cliffhanger, Psalm 67, you go back and read it this week. Everybody's got a Bible. Somebody turn to Philippians 1. Let me just show you this from Philippians 1 and see if I can bring it up. And if you can turn there, I'd love for you to do that. Oh, look, I'm already there. See how if I can project this on that screen. This is either going to cut it off or it's going to work marvelously. Let's see. Uh-huh. Okay. So here's Philippians 1. Paul's talking about his imprisonment because he was sharing the gospel. And he talks about how, contrary to what we may have expected, it didn't hinder the advance of the gospel. It actually enhanced it. So more people were coming to faith. More people were hearing the gospel. More believers were being encouraged and equipped and motivated to share the gospel. But then he talks about, now, there are still some problems here. Look at what he does in verse 15, after saying more of the believers were sharing the gospel, he says, but, in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Okay, so you notice the word preach here, that's evangelize. And then he identifies two different motivations, right? So one of those, envy and rivalry, and the other, goodwill. Okay, bad, good. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Okay? All right? So love, that motivates. Goodwill motivates. Those are good things. Okay? The former proclaim Christ, evangelism, out of, let's look at some of the words, selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That all sounds bad. Nobody should have that kind of a motivation to go out and do evangelism. What then? Well, what should we think about that? What should we think about it? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, bad, or in truth, good, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Okay, what is Paul rejoicing in? He would never have said this if they were preaching a false gospel. Read Galatians. If anybody comes to you with a gospel other than the one that we proclaim to you, let them be damned. That's the word he uses, anathema, under the wrath of God. Paul's never going to rejoice in preaching of a false gospel. But here he's rejoicing in the fact that the gospel is being preached. Is he rejoicing in the sinful motivations? No, some people have read that and think, well, it doesn't matter the means, just the ends, right? As long as you're preaching the gospel, so what about how you think about it, right? So what? All right, so they're doing an altar call. People get saved through altar calls. There's bad theology there. There's sometimes bad motivations there. But so what? That's fine. That's not what Paul's saying. And we know that's not what he's saying because of the words he uses. Look, these are pretty harsh words. How would you like your name to be attached in the bulletin next Sunday with these words? Envious, rivalry, not goodwill, selfish, all right, pretentious, insincere. Paul's calling out the sinfulness of those motivations, is he not? These are sin. Sinful motivations. And Paul's not afraid to call it sinful motivations. And in saying that, he's calling us not to have those motivations. He gives us that so that we would not pursue motivations that are sinful but good. Right? Good theologically, good from that heart, out of love. So that's an emotional, that's a passion, that's a heart issue. So he's all about having right motivations for it. But he's also able to look at that and say, you know what? Not everybody's going to be doing it for the right reasons. But if Jesus Christ is proclaimed, you know what God can do with that? He can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can take a sinful motivation and save somebody with that. He could take a bad overall theology that has the gospel in it and still save people with it. I don't think the Roman Catholic Church has the gospel. Just read the official positions of the Roman Catholic Church. Right? We are under anathema because of what we believe about the gospel. Okay, so no bones about it. They have a very different gospel than what we have. People get saved going to a Roman Catholic church all the time. Not because of their doctrine, not because of their catechisms or anything like that, but they hear the word. They can't help it. If they're reading scripture, they're hearing it. And people can get saved in churches that aren't true churches. That can happen. And if that can happen, then for sure people can get saved by Christians who are evangelizing but maybe have misguided thinking about it, not a very good practice, we would say, not a great theology behind it, even sinful motivations. Even those people that think they're getting more notches in their belt, they're still preaching the gospel. And at least that we can rejoice in. So his point isn't, so what about motivations? Whatever kind of motivations, just whatever. Now his point is we need to have the right motivations, but the main thing is it is not our motivations, our method, any of that stuff that gets people saved. It's the gospel. So I wasn't planning on going there, but I think that's just the right kind of balance that Paul gives us. This is in the Bible. So, yeah, not either thinking or feeling, Okay. Both and we should take time to think about what our motivations are. So that's what you shouldn't do. Next week, I think it'll come a lot quicker. Psalm 67, we'll look at that. And then we'll finish up the last two sessions on how we begin to put this in practice. So hold your hand out. Hold your hand out for next time, and we'll pick up and start it next week. Okay. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll go. So, Father, we thank you so much that you work with sinful people, that our sin, our failures, our limitations, our frailties, our weakness, our stupidity sometimes, our pride, is not what saves us or keeps us from being saved. It's not how well we overcome those things that saves us or that saves others, but it's the work Jesus has done for us. And so we want to rejoice in that this morning and pray that as we think about these things, have really good conversations, that we would be motivated rightly to go and tell people about Jesus and to see more people come to enjoy him. And we pray in his name. Amen.